I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're still looking at verses 5 to 7, but I'm going to read the passage again from verse 1 down to verse 11, just to remind us of the context of this. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. And then Peter lists various things, seven things in actual fact. So if we have saving faith, if for us we are in that happy position in which we've been saved by God's grace through faith, realizing that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us, and understanding that God is working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure, then we have to be diligent, it says, to add to our faith the sorts of things Peter lists here in verses 5 to 7. Add to your faith, as I explained last week, means furnish it. Furnish it. It doesn't mean that it's faith plus your works that is going to save you. You know, I was rather disappointed yesterday because there I was in my house and I needed to nip back here for something that I'd forgotten. But who should I see coming up the road? It was a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses. So I thought, should I wait till they've been, or should I nip to church and get me thing? And then I realised that they were going round this. If you've been to our house, you'll realise there's a kind of little bit of about 15 houses go around this little set, and they're working the way around. So there they were, and I thought, so they've got about 14 houses before they get to mine. And what they were doing were knocking on doors and then having a 10-minute chat, you know, before they knocked on the next one. So I thought, I've just got time to get back here and get back, and then I'll have a conversation with them, because I always do with JWs, and then invite them back for further discussion later. So I got back, and I got back in time. So there I was waiting, and they knocked on every door, and then when they came to our house, they walked right past. And I thought, man, how disappointed I was. And then when I thought about it, I thought, how bizarre is that? I was probably the only person on the whole estate who would have actually spoken to them. And they walked right past my house. How disappointed I was. Because, of course, and the reason I mention it, and what one wants to speak about these people with, is that what they've got, as is the case with Mormons, is, of course, they use all the same terminology as us. Now, they talk about grace, they talk about faith, but for them, it's faith plus works. It all boils down to faith plus works, you see. But that's not what this means when it says add to your faith. It just means furnish it. You see, remember the man dying on the cross? Well, he didn't have a right lot of time left to work through some of the things that we are going to be this morning. But we are not dying thieves, brothers and sisters, this morning, are we? You know, we're not dying thieves. We have got some time. We've had lots of time, some of us. And so for those of us that have, And relatively speaking, I don't know what statistics are, but I'm guessing there's not that many deathbed conversions or dying thief conversions. Most of us have some time. And we have to add to that faith certain things. If we have saving faith, faith that saves, then we must furnish it with these qualities, verse 8, in increasing measure. And the thing is this, you see, this is what we're talking about last week. The person who has genuine faith will want to do so. He'll want to do. Why? Because Philippians 2 says God is working in him by his Spirit to will. So if we're really saved, you'll want to do this morning. I'm talking about something this morning you want to do if you're saved. And not only that, but you can do. This is a can-do thing. Because he's working in you to will and to do. The enabling power comes as part of the salvation package. It's all part of the package. So if you're really saved, you are going to want to do this, and you can do it. Because God's enabling power comes as part of the salvation package. Very well then, let's take a look at this list of things we must add to our faith. For this very reason, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And as I said last week, this is not like one at a time. You know, when you've got virtue, then you can add knowledge, and when you've got that, you can add the next one, and so on. This is all together. They're all interlinked. We're supposed to be increasing in them all the time. They all interconnect. But for the sake of explanation and study, we can divide these up into three categories like this. And this is what we're going to do this morning. Virtue and knowledge describe the character of true faith. People have faith for all sorts of things. There's blind faith, this faith, that. The Muslim has faith. He does. And people have faith in all sorts. People say, I've got faith in the Prime Minister. I don't suppose there's too many of them nowadays, but some people do. I have faith in the government. I have faith in this and faith. There's faith. But true faith, biblical faith, saving faith, its character, the characteristic of it, the true character of it is virtue and knowledge. Self-control, perseverance, that is patience, and godliness become the inward disposition of those who have true faith. And brotherly kindness and love speak of our relationship towards others, with others, if we have true faith. Okay, so you can kind of categorize them in that sort of a way. Okay, so first one, virtue. Virtue. This describes the character that develops in those who have genuine saving faith. And if you look up the word virtue in your dictionary, it will be defined in, it'll probably say something like moral goodness or something like that. That is how virtue tends to be defined in modern dictionaries. The word used here, virtue, obviously includes that. It obviously includes that, but it really goes beyond that. It really goes beyond it. It means moral power. Moral power. You see, the thing about the person who's genuinely saved, as I explained last time, he not only knows the good he should do, but he has the power to do it. Do you know, I sometimes think it's important we have messages like this, because there's that much kind of telling us you can't, you can't, you can't, it's impossible, you can't, we're all human, we all fail, and all that, you know, we are human, we do fail, come to that in a bit, but we can, because the Holy Ghost is in us. Okay, we can, he has the power to do it, because his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us, and because by his Spirit, God is working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. See, the problem for the sinner, if I can put it like this, the one who's still in bondage to sin, because that's where the sinner is, you know. He's in bondage. He's a slave. He's a slave of sin in bondage. Whether he's a religious sinner or otherwise, see, that sinner, he may know the good that he should do. He might do. He may know the good that he should do. He might even acknowledge he needs to do it. What he doesn't find is the power to do it. That's the problem. Like Paul says in Romans chapter 7, which I know is a complicated passage and people have all sorts of views on it, but nevertheless, verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find, for the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. You know, but and that definitely is true for an unbeliever. However we might want to apply that to a believer or not, depending on our point of view of that passage, it is certainly true in the unbeliever that he might well know the good that he should do and even acknowledge that he ought to do it. What he doesn't find is the power to do it. For example, and just by way of illustration, okay, imagine there's this person. And he's a sinner, right? He's not a saved person. He's a sinner. And his life has been characterized by certain kinds of sin. Okay? Let's say he's an habitual drinker and smoker and gambler. He could have been a million and one other things, but let's just say, for the sake of illustration, he's a habitual drinker, smoker, and gambler. Now, as a result of his lifestyle, his life is a mess. This is what has happened to him. His life's a mess. He's squandered so much money over the years on drink and cigarettes and gambling. He has debts up to his eyeballs and bad people coming after him. There's a string of broken relationships behind him. He can't hold a job down because of his drinking and everything else. Now, in his more sober moments, few though they may be, in his more sober moments and reflecting on his life and what a mess he's made of it all, he knows he should give up the drink. He should pack it in, pack smoking in. How much are you packing now? £7 or something. He should pack it in. And he knows he's got to quit wasting all his money on gambling. He knows he should do, but he doesn't find the power to quit. Actually, sometimes he can quit one thing, but there's something else takes over, or the other things remain. He knows he should do in his more sober moments, but he finds he can't do it. And because he's told then, in modern times, that what he's got is an addiction, and an addiction is more of an illness, then he starts to tell himself, well, it's not my fault, really. Nothing can be done about it. I've got this illness. I was born with it. I've lived with it. And that's it for me. I've got an illness. But what he is really, he's a slave. He's a slave of sin. And the slave is powerless to deliver himself. Something's holding him. Something or someone is holding him. And he can't get free. But here the sun sets free. It's free indeed. How many of you know that? If the sun has set you free, you are really free. Salvation, you see, not only delivers us from the bondage of sin, but it provides us with power over sin. Think about those Israelites. You know, God rescued them out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, didn't he? Marvelous. He delivers them right out of the land of their slavery, straight through the Red Sea. He's delivered them from the power of those who held them in slavery. What happened to those who wanted to hold them as slaves? What happened to them? Well, they pursued them through the Red Sea, and then God turned the water in on them, and boom, he destroyed them. And there, you see, you have a picture of salvation. He not only delivers you from sin, but actually, he's destroyed the strength of the one who once held us slaves. What was the problem then with those Israelites? It was actually an element within that community who kept wanting to go back. Remember? They kept wanting to go back to the land of slavery. That's a problem. God has got them out. God has even broken the strength of the slave driver, but some of them keep wanting to go back. That's the problem with some people who get saved. It's not that sin is too powerful. It's not that you can't. That sometimes something within sort of wants to go back. It's madness, friends. Madness. Okay, next one, knowledge. Virtue, add to your faith, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Well, remember what is being described here. It's the character of true saving faith, which develops in those who are saved. It's there at the start, but it must increase. If these are yours and increase, it must develop, it must increase. Now, it seems to me the knowledge here obviously refers to knowledge of God, knowledge of salvation, knowledge of doctrine. You know, I'm almost loath to use the word theology because it sounds too kind of university challenge, doesn't it? You know what I mean? So biblical doctrine and you know, it obviously includes that. And the believer should have knowledge of God. We should know what we believe, friends. You know, we should have that. But it seems to me here, knowledge really refers to what Paul describes, for example, in his prayer to the Colossians. This is what he's praying for these Colossians. Verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Yeah, that spiritual understanding. It's understanding. I mean, he says a similar thing when he prays to the Ephesians in chapter 1. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, and so on. So the person who has genuine saving faith knows and understands certain things and should be increasing in knowledge, but of understanding too, with spiritual understanding. In other words, understand how these things apply and how we work these things out in our life. It's not like, you know, we've got to all turn into like a kind of walking versions of Lewis Burkhoff's systematic theology, and when somebody tells us to give, you know, give this view or that view or whatever it is, you know, that we can kind of rhyme it all off because we're theological geniuses. It's not that. We are to understand what we believe and how it applies. How it works out, what to do, in other words. We know what to do. You know, John says something interesting in his first epistle in chapter 2 and verse 20. You, now he's not talking about the preachers here, by the way. He's not talking about the pastors. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. He's talking about you there, if you're a believer. You know all things. You know, he's not saying we're know-it-alls. What he's saying is, you know, you have an understanding. You have an understanding, appreciated, and you know what to do, really. You really do know what to do. Come to that in a minute. Let's give an example here of this knowledge in action, this understanding. Take, for example, living to please God. I mean, that's surely something we should all want to do. Live to please God. Live God's way. How to live our lives in a way that would be pleasing to God. If a man has been truly born again, and if that man is indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, which he is if he's born again, then what God says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10 is true of him. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now, I know there's an application here for Israel, but this is true of us who are believers because we've been grafted in. We've been brought in, you see, by the grace of God. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So if we're truly born again, if we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that has happened to us. God has written his law on our hearts. Okay. So the believer doesn't need, really, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with doing this, by the way. I'm just saying you don't need to have the Ten Commandments framed and up on the wall or on your bedroom wall. You don't have to go around with the Ten Commandments in your wallet as a little kind of checklist so you know what to do in given circumstances. If you're saved, God has written his law on your heart. So you will know instinctively what is right and what is wrong. You'll know instinctively, won't you? You won't have to go, oh, hang on a minute, I better refer to Exodus chapter 20 on that. You don't have to do that. You will know instinctively what is right and what is wrong. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that you can now discard the word of God and say, we don't need that anymore. I mean, I've met Christians who almost say that, well, we don't need that anymore because that's stupid. That, you know, Ephesians talks about the washing of water by the word. We need the word of God regularly. I nearly just said how many have a wash at least once a day, but I'm just hoping I don't even need to ask that question. But if we do that physically, then we should be coming to the word, friends. It's the washing of water by the word. And besides, the word of God brings clarity. The trouble with the generation we live in, so much is unclear. And however much we might want to say, well, instinctively, I should know everything about everything, that is true, but there's all these other voices speaking. So for clarity, we need the word of God on all subjects. So if this is true, then we know all things. If it's true that from the moment we're saved, we know certain things, yes, we grow in knowledge, but we know, how is it then that sometimes we go wrong? And sometimes badly wrong, let's be honest. We go badly wrong. Why is that? And in case anybody thinks we don't, you know, just let's just be real here, folks. Let's remember what it says in 1 John. We're saying, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Who's he writing to here? Is he writing to the world? Is he writing to sin? He's writing to those he takes as believers. He's writing to the church here. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So, yeah, this is written that you may not sin. If you follow this, and because the Holy Ghost is working in you, all right. But if we sin, also acknowledges the fact that that is possible. You can sin. If it wasn't possible, he wouldn't have to say if we sin, would he? So if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And in actual fact, James, of course, famously said in the third chapter, we all stumble in many things. I find that to be true. We all stumble at some point or another. We go wrong, friends, but why? If the Holy Ghost is in us, if we're truly born again, if we go wrong, why? Well, we go wrong, friends, when we follow the desires of the flesh and the mind. We go wrong when, knowing what God's word says about something, we choose a different course, telling ourselves it doesn't apply in my case. We go wrong when we do that. We go wrong when we twist the scriptures to suit ourselves, or we convince ourselves that such and such is not as important as something else. That's where we go wrong. Actually, it's interesting what Jesus said to to the Pharisees on one occasion. And you read this in Matthew chapter 23. And, you know, whatever you think about the Pharisees, you know, I'm willing to believe that these people kind of were like, they wanted to be righteous. They just were going about it the wrong way. That was the trouble. They were trying to do something right. They were just going about it in a way that was doomed to failure from the very start. But he says this in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." In other words, he's not saying there's anything wrong with your tithing of mint, anise and cumin. It's just that the trouble is, you put all your emphasis there on that kind of thing, and you neglect the weightier matters. But he says you should have done that without neglecting the other things as well. In other words, it's all important, but your trouble is, you say, well, that and not that, you see. And when we do that with the word of God, we go wrong, friends. We go wrong when we lay aside God's word and we refuse to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, who will only ever speak that which is consistent with the written word. If the written word says one thing, and somebody comes to me and says, yeah, but the Lord has shown me this, if that doesn't connect with the word of God, I think that man's deceived, at the very least, deluded. Because the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, doesn't speak with forked tongue, friends. He doesn't say one thing in his word and then say, yeah, but in your case, let's keep it between ourselves, but you're all right. He doesn't do that. He's totally consistent. And you see, to him who knows the good and does not do it, to him it is sin, James 4:17. Friends, we've all failed at some point. We've all sinned, yes, as Christians. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In verses 5 and 6 of this same chapter of 1 John, it says this. We need to be clear about this. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, when it talks in the scripture about walking in something, it means continuing in it. It's like in chapter 3, where it says in verse 9, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." Now, where it says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin," in the Greek, it's present continuous. He does not continue in sin. He's walking. That person is walking in sin. If we are saved, you cannot continue to walk in sin. Cannot. It doesn't mean to say, though, that a believer can't fail, can't lapse, can't sometimes stumble. We all stumble in many things, James said. It's different than walking in it. But here's the answer. 1 John 1 verse 7. "But if we walk in the light," in other words, continue in the light as he is in the light, "we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Walk in the light. Continue in the light. It's the same thing as Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25. "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Continue in it. Keep walking in it. You know, you don't stumble. It's when you slip over to the dark, you're bound to fall. True faith, genuine faith, is characterized by understanding, not only of how to live to please God, but everything else too. How do you do evangelism? How do you do that right in a God-honoring, God-pleasing way? Well, you should know. And the Word of God will clarify it, and whatever other subject you want. Okay. Next then, next we come to these qualities which describe something of the inner disposition of the person with true faith: self-control, perseverance, and godliness. And again, these are things we should be increasing in. They're all there at the start, because his seed enters us at conversion, but we should be increasing in them. Okay. And they're summarized by self-control, perseverance, that's patience, and godliness. And listen, some people are very good at watching others and spotting what is wrong in other people, spotting their failures. And yet, those people usually can't spot the failures in themselves. And again, I mean, Jesus spoke about that in the clearest terms, didn't he? Matthew chapter 7. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own? And some people are very good at that. They can identify what is wrong in someone else, but they cannot identify what is wrong in themselves. That's the trouble. Do you know what? The person we really need to watch in this respect is ourself. That's the one we need to keep our eye on. Our attitudes, our motives for what we do. Self-control, perseverance, godliness. These describe the inner disposition of the man or woman with true faith. They describe what is, what ought to be developing in terms of the inner character of the true believer as a result of the fact that God is working in him, God is working in her to will and to do for his good pleasure. God is working in us and forming in us the character of Christ. And again, coming back to Galatians, of course, described more fully in Galatians as this: the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. And it's, we call it the fruit of the Spirit. It's simply the character of Christ. And this is that which determines our attitude to things, our motive towards things. It is this that determines our motives. It's this that drives us to do, should drive us to do what we do. For example, let's come back now to that man in our illustration before, the man with the drinking, smoking and gambling problem. Let's think about him again for a minute. He's a drinker, he's a smoker, he's a gambler, and he could not give it up no matter what incentives were offered. No matter what happened, he just somehow, everything went wrong in his life, still couldn't give it up. And then that man gets saved. Imagine, that man then gets saved. Well, now, not only does he have the desire and the will to stop doing these things that are destroying his life, but now he has the power to do so. He really does. He has the power to be self-controlled, to be temperate. And it isn't just, you know, because he's now realised after all this time that what he was doing is actually destroying his life. It's going to do him in one of these days. It's going to kill him. It's not just because of that. It's not just because he sees the kind of anxiety it causes to other people around him. You see, it's one thing to give something up, but unless something else replaces it, you know, I can guarantee that given enough time, that person will go back to it, or if not that, they'll go back to something else equally as bad. But now you see, this man is a true believer. And it isn't just about giving these things up. He wants something else now. He wants something better. Now he wants to be godly. Remember what we said the other week, godliness is godlikeness, Christlikeness. Now he wants to be godlike. Now he wants to be Christlike. And he desires with all his heart to be more like Jesus and to please God. That's his motivation. That's what drives him. That's what's moving him. He wants to be like Jesus. But he knows that he can't be passive in this. He can't sit back and say, right, well, now I've accepted Jesus as my saviour. I'll wait now until he takes my desire for cigarettes away, my desire for booze, and my desire for gambling. And he's got a cigarette in his mouth. He's got a glass of whiskey here. And he's on the phone to, you know, online bookies or whatever it is. You know what I mean? And he's waiting for Jesus to take it away. Nonsense! He can't be passive. He's got to be diligent about this. He wants to be Christ-like. That's his motivation. And so, that's what he wants with all of his heart. And he wants to be holy. He wants to be Christ-like. And he wants that even if it results in persecution. And it will. Because it says everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And if for our friend the persecution is only that his former drinking buddies now don't like him anymore and all call him names and tell him he's a religious idiot or whatever, then he's patient. He's going to persevere in all of that because he wants something. He wants to be Christ-like, you see. And for him now, as he's saved, what people think of him matters little compared with what God thinks of him. That's what he really wants. In a sense, what we have here is the difference between true faith and false religion. You see, false religion, whatever it calls itself, is all about outward appearance. Doing certain things, not doing other things. What I wear, how I look, how I dress. It starts there and it ends there. But true faith begins with the inner disposition and motivations of the hearts, and it results in godliness. That's the difference. Let's just try and draw this to a close with the last two on our list. That is brotherly kindness and love. We're talking about true faith and what it looks like and what it does. And if virtue and knowledge speak of what a true believer has and what the character is that develops within him, if self-control and perseverance and godliness is what he is in terms of his inner disposition, then brotherly kindness and love describe his relationship to others. This is what Jesus said. I think I might have read this last week, but John chapter 13 and verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And we have that great passage we read it earlier in the service. I needn't read it again, from 1 John and chapter 4, that tells us what we ought to do, love one another, and why we ought to do it, because he first loved us, because of the love that he's showered upon us. And then, of course, you've got that wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that they usually read at weddings, but as if it's got something to do with weddings. It's not really. It's all about, it's about love. It's about Christian love. It's about agape love. And this is what it says: though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, agape, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is imperfect will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. I always think, you know, it's significant where 1 Corinthians 13 comes in the Bible, in between 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, where you'd expect 13 to be, wouldn't it? See, chapter 12 is really all about spiritual gifts and our place and our function within the body of Christ is really what chapter 12 is about. Chapter 14 is all about the use of spiritual gifts within the church and the function of, and place of various people within the church. And then, so sandwiched in between those, you've got chapter 13 that's all about love. And the point is that love is to be the driving force behind all that we do, and how we serve, and how we relate to one another within the church. Love has got to be central, and love is key, and love is the driving force behind it all. We sometimes, you know, we go on about how, you know, Brother such a body is such a gifted preacher. Ooh, you know, let's put his picture on the wall. You know, and we talk about somebody else and, you know, how good they are at this and that and what a fantastic guitarist he is and what a lovely voice. You know, and we talk about all these things as though the gift was the be-all and end-all. But you know what? Somebody can be an extremely talented, gifted person. So much so that we kind of wish that we could be like them. But without love, you know what Paul says? You might be the genius in the church. You've got all understanding. You understand all the mysteries, all the doctrines. You know, somebody comes along and says, tell me, brother, predestination. Explain it to me. Explain the Trinity to me. And out he comes and it all comes because he's a genius. But Paul says, if I know all things and understand all mysteries but have not love, I am nothing. He doesn't say, I'm not as good as I could be if I had a bit more love. He said, nothing. Nothing. You know? And the same goes for all these gifts and things. Love, brothers and sisters, is key. By this will all men know you are my disciples. That you're theological geniuses, that you're good singers, that you all play the guitar well, that you've got this and got that, not that you love one another. Well, how then? Because love comes in all sorts of different flavours and ways, doesn't it? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. These are the things, brothers and sisters, that matter. These are the things that were there at the start. But we should be increasing in them, developing in them. And if we do, then Peter says, we'll never be barren and unfruitful in our Christian life. And it'll make our calling and election sure. Let's just close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord God, you love us enough, Lord God, to lead us and guide us. You don't leave us to ourselves. You don't leave us to somebody else to tell us what to do. But, Lord God, you place your Holy Spirit within our hearts to be our teacher. Lord God, you give us your word that never changes. Lord God, that the Holy Spirit only ever speaks that which is consistent with. And Lord God, I pray that these virtues, these qualities, these characteristics that, Lord God, ought to be visible in every believer, that, Lord God, each of us will be increasing in these. And Lord God, and so that, Lord God, the result of which will be that we'll never be barren, we'll never be unfruitful, but Lord God, that our lives will be well pleasing to you. Help us, we pray, Lord God. This we recognise is that it's at the end of the day, Lord God, it's not about us. It's not just about us, Lord God. It's about the testimony. It's about the glory of God. It's about being what you have saved us to be. And Lord God, we want to be Christ-like. We want to see the image of Christ formed in us, Lord God, to be conformed to his image. So help us, we pray, that Lord God, you might receive all the honour and all the glory, Lord God, through our lives and our testimony. For we ask this in Jesus' name.